An elderly woman had three sons, and she was a widow, and they gave her a gift. They had gone off and done well for themselves, and so one of the sons gave her a Mercedes with a driver with it so that she could get around town. Another gave her a great big house that she could live in. And the other one said, you know, she can't see well anymore, and so he went to the elders of the church, and it took them 12 years, but they got a parrot who could recite any book of the Bible, any scripture of the Bible to her, if she just told her what verse she wanted. It could recite that. The mom sent thank you notes and said, Milton, the house is so huge, I only live in one or two rooms, but I have to clean the whole thing. And he said, Gerald, I'm too old to travel. I stay home most of the time, and that driver, he's kind of a jerk. But Donald, she said, that little chicken you sent was delicious. Today, we're going to be talking about the third letter in Revelation to the Church of Pergamum. Pergamum is 45 miles north of Smyrna, which is what we talked about last week, and 16 miles from the sea with a fertile valley that it sits in. The population was about 120,000 at the time of this writing. Pergamum was the center for emperor worship in the Roman world. It had many temples and many altars. And that's the first fill in the blank for you if you pull that out of your bulletin. If you are following along the play-at-home game, if you will. The first blank there is worship, emperor worship. The largest temple was set up to Zeus. And Zeus's temple was set up as a commemoration of a great battle. And so the battle was a military battle that they fought. And in celebration of that, in commemoration of that, they were sacrificing to Zeus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was always something burning on the altar to Zeus, thanking him for that military victory. Pergamum was the first Roman province in Asia Minor, and it was important to Rome as that first province. But it was very difficult to be a Christian in this province. Emperor worship was all around them, and to not participate would be to set themselves apart from the rest of the culture and what the rest of the culture was doing. So let's dig into the text. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Revelation 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. Give you a minute to turn there if you'd like. Revelation 2, verse 12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Let's talk about those first couple of verses. It starts with the standard address to the angel of the church, directly from the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. This picks up from what we learned in chapter 1, verse 16, where Jesus is seen as having a sword coming from his mouth that was sharp and double-edged. This is also the same reference to Christ with that sword coming out of his mouth. The word for sword used here is the one, it's a large sword used for cutting or piercing. It was a warrior's sword. So this isn't a small dagger coming out of Christ's mouth. It's not a butter knife by any stretch of the imagination. This is a warrior sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. This reminds us that his words are sharp. They're cutting to the core. And this idea of Christ's words being sharp and double-edged is not unique to Revelation. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desire. So here we see reason and effective speech in God's word, and Christ's words are a dagger or a sword. And so this sword coming out of Jesus' mouth emphasizes that both his words are both encouraging on one side, but also can be damning on the other side. There's two sides of that. If you're doing faithful things, if you're being faithful, if you're doing the right thing, then Jesus' words are encouraging and helpful. But if they're not, then his words will slice you and cut you to the core. Now Jesus says, let's talk about this city that you live in. This city that you live in has Satan's throne in it. And it's unclear what it means specifically with this temple or this throne of Satan. And there's lots of different theories, as there are with many of these passages in Revelation. It's possible that they're talking about a specific throne that could be used as called Satan's throne, because Pergamum had many different thrones, many different altars, but it's impossible to really know which throne it would be talking about. Most likely, the throne of Satan in Revelation is associated with the imperial cult, which is the worship of the emperors. The temple of Satan represents this general persecution of Christians by the Romans, particularly in Pergamum. Pergamum is the national center of emperor worship, and it is satanic. Therefore, this is likely what's in view here. Jesus acknowledges here that he knows what's going on. He knows that they're living in this place that Satan dwells. And this omniscience, this knowledge, will provide them some comfort, because they know that Jesus knows all about where they're living in the situation that they have. He knows that in spite of this persecution that they're facing, they are remaining faithful to his name. And he points out this particular witness, Antipas. He was a faithful witness, and the word in Greek is the same word that comes to be used and interpreted as martyr. So he was probably executed by Romans publicly because of his faith in Christ. Now in Pergamum, different from Smyrna, the persecution is coming mainly from the Romans in this city. It's not coming from the Jews, it's coming from the Romans. And this is because of their refusal to worship the emperors. So this refusal to worship the emperors and participate in this imperial cult is causing these guys to be persecuted unto the point of death. And this persecution, this execution, takes place where Satan dwells, where he has his temple, where he has his throne. Let's pick up now in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here we have the reference to the Old Testament false prophet of Balaam. Now as you may remember from the book of Numbers, Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel during an important battle. And so Balak paid Balaam an enormous amount of money to go and do this. Balaam got on his donkey, went to go, and the donkey stopped in the middle of the road, and the donkey spoke to him. And the donkey said to him, "Do not do this. This is against what God would have you do." And don't miss that the donkey is speaking here. This is, yet even though this miraculous thing is happening and the donkey is speaking to him, he ignores the donkey, he ignores God, and he goes to do it anyways. When he gets there, when he gets up on the top of the mountain with Balak, and he says, Balak says, "Okay, pronounce your curses on the Israelites," God changes the words in his mouth, and what comes out of his mouth is actually a blessing upon the Israelites. He tries it four times, and every time he speaks a blessing instead of a curse. Now the problem is, Israel won that battle. The problem is that that's not where the story stops. After leaving that battle, the Israelites conquered the Moabites, but they committed fornication and adultery with the Moabite women. Based upon the context and the series of events that takes place and what we read on in later in Numbers 31, what appears to have happened is something like this. Balaam saying to Balak, "I cannot curse what God has blessed, but you have paid me handsomely, and I do know people very well. These folks have been in the wilderness a long time, and you have many beautiful women in Moab. I suggest you send your women among them, and my guess is that with their behavior, they will bring down God's curse upon themselves. Balak apparently followed this advice and did what Balaam anticipated, and Israel did bring down a plague and did bring down a curse upon them with their own actions. So Balaam didn't have to provide the curse, he just provided the way for Balak to do it. Send the women, they're lonely men out in the middle of the wilderness. They're going to sin against God, and they did. Balak, through the influence of Balaam, enticed people, enticed Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols and to permit sexual immorality. This is the same thing that the Nicolaitans were doing, the same thing that Jesus is speaking out against to these people that are in Pergamum right now. So what does it really mean to condemn eating food sacrificed to idols? In the ancient Mediterranean world, sharing food was perhaps the most common way of establishing a sacred bond between two peoples. It established that bond between the individuals eating, but if it was sacrificed to an idol, it was also seen to be sacrificing and developing that relationship with the deity to whom it was sacrificed. So by not sharing in the food, they were connecting and celebrating the bond that they had with the deity to whom it was sacrificed. Now, generally in their sacrifices, the whole animal wasn't consumed in fire like we sometimes think. They were very selective about which parts of the animal they burned and sacrificed. They gave the useless parts, the parts that no one can eat or would want to eat, to God and sacrificed them to their gods. But the good meat and the organs that they did want to eat were kept aside and eaten by those who were sacrificing the animal. Now, as you can imagine, that provides a lot of meat. And so the people that were sacrificing had leftovers, if you will, and they shared those leftovers by selling them in the marketplace. They also gave them to the public for festivals and different events. There were also times where individuals, rich individuals mostly, would have private ceremonies where they would bring this meat in and eat it together in the temple or in a private home so that they could connect to this deity. So Christians could not eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols, because doing so, they would implicitly be participating in idolatry or false worship. And now this struggle with this false worship and eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols was not limited to Pergamum. The apostles faced the same kinds of things. And in Acts, they say to the Gentiles who are being converted, you must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well, farewell. So taking this stand against eating this meat that everybody was eating put up a barrier between them and the community. They had to take a public stand against what the culture was teaching them in order to obey God's laws. Now, if we take and think about this for ourselves, what is God calling you to take a stand for? There are many things in culture that are happening all around us that it's not even a gray area as far as what Scripture says about the issues. It's black and white in Scripture as far as what's sin, what's not sin, how we should be living, how we should not be living. Yet people, even Christians, are justifying these sinful behaviors and teaching other people to do the same. That's what's happening in this city. At least two groups of teachers from within the church are teaching things contrary to the gospel message, contrary to Jesus' teaching. And so there's a warning here against assimilation into culture. We need to be clear that when it comes to the cultural norms of the day, that we are influencing the culture with kingdom values, and we're not embracing the world's values where they conflict with Scripture. Jesus says the only way to combat this is to repent, to turn away from these things, to turn away from giving people okay to sin. Now notice that it's not just the teachers that need to repent. He says that they all need to repent because they're all being complicit to this, allowing this to take place. The whole church is at risk because this is taking place. He says if you don't repent, Jesus is going to come soon in judgment. Jesus doesn't just sit back and allow his people to be led astray. He comes to them in the form of judgment with that sword, and he's going to slice away those parts of the church that are not obedient to his word. Let's pick up in verse 17. We'll finish our text here in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who oversees, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, we hear, don't just listen to these words, but put them into practice. And there's two specific rewards given here. First is the hidden manna, and second is the white stone with a new name written upon it. Now the Hebrew word for manna literally means, what is it? In Exodus 16, we read about manna, and the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years as a punishment for their lack of faith. They didn't know what to eat in the desert. There's not a lot of things that you can eat. So Moses prayed, and God provided this manna, something like a bread, maybe. We're not really sure. Even the Hebrew says, what is it? There was no real description for it. But he provided it each morning, and they were able to eat with it. Each day, there would be more manna for them. They could only were allowed to collect enough for one day, and then they had to collect the next day. This has sometimes been referred to as bread from heaven, bread of life, or food of angels. Now, this hidden manna that he's talking about is given as a picture of what is given to people who are faithful, this eternal life. The Israelites had to collect manna each morning, but those who overcome the persecution in this city of Satan, the manna that is everlasting and eternal will satisfy them for all eternity. There will be no gathering each morning for this manna because God will supply it for them for all eternity. So whoever has overcome this temptation to eat the worldly food that's been sacrificed to these false gods, to these false idols, those individuals will be given the heavenly manna at an eternal heavenly banquet. As to the white stone with the new name, again, there's many different ideas about this. Typically, these types of stones were used in voting, black indicating guilt and white indicating innocence. So the person who overcomes is declared innocent by Jesus. Now on this stone is a new name, and the new name, it could be a new name for the recipient, but more likely, this new name is the name of the person who is giving the stone, a new name of Jesus. Based on the context clues and later references in Revelation, likely the new name is the new name of Jesus, which no one knows at this time. Revelation 19:12 says, returning Lord is said to have a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Jesus puts this powerful unknown name on a white stone indicating innocence and gives it to those who overcome. He reminds us here that no matter how much someone knows about Jesus, he has not fully revealed himself to us yet. There is still more to know about God and more to know about Jesus Christ that we will never know on this side of heaven. He also encourages the believers by saying, you know, these cultic rituals that you're abandoning and you're abstaining from, they claim that you're going to get intimate knowledge of those deities. But really, you're going to get intimate relationship with me when you overcome, because I'm going to tell you the name, my name, that no one knows. through overcoming, through staying faithful, you will get to intimately know who Jesus is. And that name has power. Because in that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord by hearing that name. Now think about it. In Pergamum, the Christians were intensely committed to evangelism, to ministry, to using all their resources, paying whatever price was necessary to accomplish the task. They were literally giving up all of their social lives, all of their standing in the community, even their freedom and their lives, in order to share the gospel. What are you doing? What are you willing to do to share the gospel with your friends and neighbors? Are you afraid of how you'll look, how you'll be perceived? Is that holding you back from sharing your faith? Are you willing to risk your personal comfort for the sake of the gospel? And taking it a step further, are we as a church willing to make the same commitment to the mission of Christ? What sacrifices are we called as individuals and as a church to make for the sake of the gospel? People are dying every day who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What are we doing to reach them? Are we willing to take the steps necessary to proclaim Jesus' love, Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' salvation to those around us? Or is something holding us back? For the sake of those around us, I hope that we can have the courage to say, yes, Jesus, I will share your message of love, your message of forgiveness, your message of salvation with those around me, no matter what the cost is. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and I thank you that you have blessed us, God, beyond measure. I pray now as we move to this time of invitation that you would be working in the lives of the individuals here, blessing each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111 Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.